We appreciate the sacrifice of Brother John and Sister Karen in journeying such a long way to serve us during this hour. Appreciated Brother John's services yesterday. Today he has selected as his title, Never Sympathized Man Like This Man. Brother John, please. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Wes and Brother David. Friends, again, we're very happy to be here, and we bring you the love again from your friends who gather in Mahomet, and we forgot yesterday love from Brother Larry McClellan, who wanted to be remembered to everyone. Spoke with him earlier in the week. Well, friends, this subject, Never Sympathized Man Like This Man. You may recognize that's a paraphrase of John 7:46. Never spoke man like this man is the scripture. But you'll find in the fifth volume on page 126, Brother Russell paraphrases that scripture to this form, Never sympathized man like this man. Friends, we were really intrigued by that. A sister had pointed this out to us some years ago. She found it very helpful in her memorial preparations each year to go through the chapter in the fifth volume on Made Like Unto His Brethren, and particularly the section Touched with a Feeling of Man's Infirmities. And it's in that section that we find this point. Well, friends, we might ask the question, how can a perfect man be sympathetic to a fallen race? We find that's what the scriptures say. And sometimes, brethren, in our discussions, you may have heard the discussion of the difference between sympathy and empathy. That empathy is when one has an experience that is like another person's. It's a shared experience. It's one that individuals can really understand. Where sympathy is a feeling of compassion, not necessarily having that same experience. Well, that intrigued us, friends, when we read this, Never sympathized man like this man. That we would expect our Lord Jesus to be absolutely the exemplar of compassion. Yet he didn't share sin in common with the human race. So how could this be that he sympathized above any others? And friends, we really appreciate Brother Robert setting the plate for us. We had in our notes some things about John 11. We may or may not get there, but we appreciate, we weren't sure if we'd have time. We appreciate the Lord's direction very much in that. And friends, another point that makes this subject very important to us is that our Lord found sympathy, needed sympathy, in Mary's devotion in breaking that alabaster box over the Lord's feet. You know, brethren, what a statement. She has anointed me a head for my burial. No one could enter into his experience. And yet somehow women's intuition found a way to sympathize with the Lord. We don't often think of sympathy as a needed quality, but our Lord needed it. And those of our brethren sometimes need it. Maybe oftentimes need it. Well, friends, our subject today is not so much the sympathy amongst the brotherhood, but particularly the sympathy for the world. This is how we find Jesus especially demonstrated it. And we recognize here, brethren, sympathy is part of the quality of love. It is, we may say, the third quarter mark, that loving sympathy for the world of mankind. And you know, friends, to truly appreciate this, we must understand the contrast of experience that our Lord Jesus had. You know, brethren, we really appreciate that when Jesus was immersed and the heavens were open to him and all of those truths about his sacrifice were rushing into his head. The Heavenly Father gave him an expression of sympathy right at the start. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased in that consecration of himself. Well, friends, our Lord, in looking at those pictures, he had to contrast, he really had two things rushing into his mind. One was the understanding of all the scriptures of what his ministry was to be. But it would have been at that moment also that he would remember that he had been with the Heavenly Father. Through the Spirit, he could remember the spiritual experiences that he had had before coming to earth, that he had had as a Logos. And brethren, that's the contrast we really want to emphasize. The contrast of one who was daily his Father's delight coming to earth and seeing all that sin meant, all the suffering, all the terrible results of sin that could be seen in the Jewish nation at that time. And friends, John understood something of this contrast, as Brother Robert mentioned, because he said of Jesus, "We beheld of him the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You imagine the contrast in seeing a perfect man willing to walk among the fallen of mankind. Well, friends, Isaiah adds something to us about this contrast also. In Isaiah 53:2, the prophet said, "For he shall grow up before him," that is Jehovah, "as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." Now, friends, can you imagine? Imagine the most luscious plant you can think of. I think of the tender mosses that grow in the forests of the Pacific Northwest that rely on the humidity. And imagine taking that tender moss and putting it in the most dry, barren, sere desert you can imagine. That's the contrast that the prophet makes between having been with the Father and then coming to be among fallen mankind. Or think of a water lily, dear brethren. Can you imagine a water lily flourishing in a desert condition? That's the contrast that is here made for us. Friends, have you ever been somewhere that the sight to your eyes was just totally blighted? The smells to your senses were awful. The food, the water were terrible. You have had a little taste, if you've had that experience, of what it must have been like for our Lord Jesus. Sister Karen used to have a picture that we really struck by, brethren. It was a picture of a little boy with a teddy bear, happy. But you looked at the context. He was sitting in the midst of the ruins of one of the bombed cities after World War II. He didn't know his condition was as bad. He was just happy to have something to play with. Here our Lord could come to earth. He could see mankind going about their business, having some happiness despite the fall, and yet he had that proper contrast. He knew what mankind needed. And friends, it was these scenes that moved our Lord to compassion. He did not turn away or feel disgust at the sin and the ravages of sin that he saw. You know, friends, it's interesting if you use your computers to look up the word sympathy. It's not one that's found in the scriptures. I was kind of surprised at that. But you find the word compassion. You find the words bowels of mercy. The thought is many places in the scriptures, though the translators didn't give us the specific word sympathy. Well, friends, we'd like to quote from that fifth volume, page 126 now. Fifth volume, 126. "When we remember that our loves and sympathies are only such as have survived the fall of 6,000 years, and when we remember that our dear Redeemer was perfect, and that therefore in him this quality of sympathetic love abounded in greatest measure, we can realize faintly how he was touched with a feeling of our infirmities. His sympathy was touched because his nature was fine, perfect, touchable, not hard, not calloused with selfishness and sin, either through heredity or personal acquirement. Again, we read of him that he was moved with compassion, and again he had compassion on the multitude. And again, when he saw the Jews weeping and Martha and Mary weeping, he was moved with sympathy, and Jesus wept. So far from these sympathies indicating weakness of character, they indicate the very reverse. For the true character of man in its image and likeness to the Creator is not hard and heartless and calloused, but tender, gentle, loving, sympathetic. Hence, all these things go to show us that he who spake as never man spake also sympathized, as none of the fallen race could sympathize with the fallen conditions, troubles, and afflictions of humanity." Unquote. Now, Paul tells us plainly in Hebrews 4:15 that we have a high priest that is touched with the feeling of man's infirmities. And friends, the word there in the Greek, does this sound familiar to you? In the Greek, it's sympatheo. There's the word sympathy or compassion. Matthew adds in chapter 8, verse 17, that Jesus took on the infirmities of mankind and bare their sicknesses, that in his works of healing, he fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. It's Isaiah 53:4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus did this willingly. Remember it was said, I come in the volume of the book to do all thy will, as it's written. It was his joy to fulfill even Isaiah 53. Friends, we find that just amazing. We'd like to read the context of Matthew 8, 17. If you'd like to turn there, we're going to start with verse 14. Matthew 8, 14. In some of the other gospel accounts, this seems to be one of Jesus' earliest miracles. Matthew 8, 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Friends, we were really struck. You know, Jesus, in his ministry, did not announce himself. You know, John was sent to do that. It's kind of interesting to consider, how do you start a public ministry? How do they find out about his ability to heal? And it's a very simple way, friends. If you look at the Mark account in particular, it starts out with Jesus preaching in the synagogue, in the particular account, and a man who has a demon starts to confess that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus has to respond, and he rebukes the demon to come out. And in the Mark account, this of Peter's mother comes right afterwards. So it seems very naturally that, in a sense, he was put on the spot, his power was demonstrated. That was how the people began to get the idea there was something different about Jesus, his teaching, but also now in the casting forth of demons and the healing. And friends, we appreciate it. It would seem a natural thing to go to Peter's mother-in-law's house, see her sick of a fever, and just a little touch of a hand, and she's well. And the people began to see what our Lord could do. And friends, really the essence of this is in the scripture that he who knew no sin was willing to become a sin offering for mankind. He voluntarily was taking upon himself the sicknesses and infirmities. He was using his power to heal mankind. Friends, we find Jesus' sympathy demonstrated in many scriptural passages, as we'll see. But particularly today, we want to look at his healings of the sick, the dying, and the deformed. You know, friends, our first thought of these miracles is that they were a practical demonstration, a small foretaste, if you will, of the coming kingdom. He was showing them practically what the kingdom would be. You know, brethren, his miracles were drawing attention to his words. Both what he did and what he said were so wonderful. But sometimes the hardness of hearing, it makes it hard to hear wonderful things. But the healings really drove home to them he was the Messiah, as Brother Robert has pointed out also. And friends, how appropriate that Jesus and his disciples did both, the preaching and the healing. But friends, there's more to this subject. There's more to Jesus' healings and what they teach about the kingdom. We've been blessed in our studies to see further, deeper purposes for Jesus' miracles. He was not only teaching lessons of the kingdom, and he was not standing aloof from mankind without emotion, without personal cost to himself in his healings. As we'll see, this was really his 3.5-year ministry of laying down his life in a very practical way, and also demonstrating and deepening that sympathy for a fallen race. And friends, as proof of the point that it was at personal cost to himself, we'd ask you to turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verse 25. Mark 5:25. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of the physicians, and spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest, Who touched me?" And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." You know, friends, this is such a wonderful account. Have you ever known one? We can see individuals today that fit the description. You know one that has, do you know of one that has an illness that they've tried for years to overcome? And they've tried all these different remedies, and nothing makes it better. And in some cases, in her case, the condition was actually made worse. The treatment of the doctors didn't help, it hindered. And you think, brethren, of the hope that if one feels that their life is useless, that they want to be restored to some usefulness and helpfulness to others, how they despair and how they want some remedy that they can contribute to others in some way. And so they try all these remedies. And here in her case, the master comes, and her experience has brought her to the point where she realizes, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. You know, friends, I don't know if you've ever pictured how this worked. You know, we found an illustration that we thought was really touching. You can see an individual on hands and knees among all of these feet, just stretching her hand, if she can just reach that garment. Friends, that was a demonstration of her faith and her desire to be made whole. And friends, we can see Jesus immediately knew something had happened. Vitality had gone from him. He felt a drain on his personal power or personal vitality as a perfect man. And here's the proof, brethren, that it actually cost him something. One came unbeknownst to him, but he felt that loss of vitality. And friends, as we look at this, Jesus saw her heart right away. He saw her faith, and he acknowledged that faith in verse 34. He didn't attribute it to himself. He said, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." And friends, that's a pattern we find in Jesus' healings, that he emphasizes again and again the importance of faith. It was faith plus his vitality that made the difference. There's an account, brethren, I forgot to write it down, but there's an account where in one district it says Jesus didn't stay long because they didn't have much faith. So they didn't receive the healing that he made available to so many others. Well, friends, if you turn to Luke 6, this goes a little further. You know, brethren, one of the precious lessons in this experience for me is just the degree to which our Lord followed the in-season, out-of-season principle, that he was serving no matter how out-of-season it was for himself or how fully he gave himself. Luke 6:17. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coasts of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him. For there went virtue out of him and healed them all. You know, brethren, if one is desperate for healing, and they can just learn how it works, how quickly they come to that solution. And we see here, brethren, you know, that word great multitude, You know, friends, I think it's hard to appreciate the throngs of people that came to Jesus, of people who didn't have hope, and then here is one that can lift their burdens completely for that time. And brethren, you know, I don't know about you, but I would find it very hard to be in a throng, first and foremost. I'd have a hard time in that context. But then to have everyone touching you just to access your power, and to be willing to be in that circumstance, to be so open that if they had faith and they touched you and it took vitality away, our Lord was happy for that service. And friends, what was his reaction? What was his thought in regard to the drain of vitality? If you turn over to Matthew chapter 9, 9 verse 36, here's one of the places where the word compassion is used. Matthew 9:36. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Oh, friends, I'm reading from the New American Standard here. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Brethren, this doesn't end. We have to go to chapter 10, another important place to read the context. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority or power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And he sent them to this is verse 6, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, friends, we see in this account our Lord's attitude to the nation of Israel was that of a pastor. He was concerned about sheep that had no shepherd. And what did he do? But then he sent his disciples out to heal. Now, where did they get the healing power? Where did that come from? You know, brethren, our Lord was sharing his vitality, his power with them. It wasn't enough that the multitude could call, come and touch him and access that power. But here he's giving it freely to his disciples to go out and heal. It was time for the message of truth to go forth. It was time for mankind to see, the Jewish nation first, to see the opportunity that was before them. So to expand the work, he shared his own vitality. Can you see, brethren, how he was pouring out his soul unto death? How willing he was. Friends, another place we'd like to add to this, Matthew 14:13. This is after the death of John the Baptist. I think the brother who pointed this out to me is here today, and I really appreciated this. After the death of John the Baptist, you know, brethren, it's hard sometimes to appreciate what it means to face a foreseen pain. Jesus knew, you know, at the time of his immersion, the heavens opening, he knew he would die as a sacrifice. And brethren, that's impressive. To go every day, 3.5 years, knowing how it's going to end, and to lay your life down every day. And friends, to have an experience to see where John is beheaded, that would be a very powerful reminder of where his course would end. So we find in Matthew 14:13, when Jesus heard of it, this is John the Baptist's beheading, he departed by ship into a desert place. And when the people heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Friends, we find this over and over again in the Gospels. They had found him who had the words of life, who had this power of healing. Everywhere he went, they followed. Our Lord, we think on this occasion, wanted to have some time with the Father, to be apart. And yet the people followed. And in verse 14 it says, Jesus went forth and saw again a great multitude. He was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place. The time is now past." We find here in our Lord's ministry, he would go oftentimes into the wilderness places, a place apart where he might have, if the multitudes didn't find him as quickly, he might have a little time with his father, time with his disciples. So on this occasion, we find it's getting late. The people are hungry. They're in the wilderness. Now, brethren, there's no McDonald's on the corner to send them to. This is the wilderness place. And the disciples say, Lord, you know, it's time to send them away. What's Jesus' response? They need not depart. Give ye them to eat. And we find this is one of the occasions where he feeds the thousands. You know, brethren, our Lord had that true spirit of the shepherd. Does the shepherd ever say to the sheep, I'm done. I've got to have time to myself now. You know, it's time for you to go eat in that meadow over there. He didn't have that spirit at all. He was a very open, laying down his life again as the Father gave opportunity. Well, friends, we love these texts because it emphasizes the multitude. But friends, we also have specific instances where the Lord healed. And some of these are very touching. I'd like to turn to Mark 7, if we could. This is the case where Jesus heals a deaf and dumb man. And by dumb, friends, we mean one that had trouble in speaking. Mark 7, verse 32. And they brought unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they besought him to put his hand upon him. You know, friends, they recognized not only could they touch the hem of his garment, but it was through the Master's touch that so many of his healings were done. You know, friends, another one of the early ones that we found really touching is a man with leprosy came to him. And you think about that. Leprosy was something to be shunned. They had separate communities. They were put away from the other people. And here Jesus didn't hesitate. He puts his hand out on the one with leprosy and the man is healed. You know, friends, we really appreciate that. He knew what that meant to that man. He understood what it meant for mankind to be in sin. He knew he had power. He didn't hesitate because of the ugliness of sin. So in this case, they beseech him to put his hand upon the man. And it's interesting, friends, how does a deaf man show faith? How does he respond to the words of the Master? And it's very striking here, brethren, that the Lord does something very specific. He doesn't just lay hands upon the man. He takes him aside. He puts his fingers in his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. You know, brethren, if you were a deaf man, I'm not sure what preparation, you know, was made for him in being brought to Jesus. But he had to be willing. I mean, would you just let anybody come up and put fingers in your ears? I mean, he had to have some understanding or some willingness to allow this procedure to go forward. And we think that our Lord was really dealing with his faith. You know, brethren, we love this because it shows how the Lord is willing to deal with our specific infirmities and trials and the assistance that he's willing to give. And brethren, the Lord, you can picture this. Here he is with his fingers in the man's ears. What does he do? He looks up to heaven. The man sees his acknowledgement of the Heavenly Father. We find that in verse 34. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And brethren, it's interesting. You notice he sighed. What do you think of a sigh? Now, usually when I hear someone sigh, I think, oh, they're really tired or maybe they're, you know, bored with whatever this is or they're disgusted with something. You know, sigh generally has a pejorative meaning to us. Well, friends, we think this is similar to what Brother Robert mentioned in the account of Lazarus. Here's an occasion where the Lord showed some emotion. Remember in the account of raising Lazarus? He groaned within himself, the King James puts it. The thought there in the Greek is he had a very strong emotion. And we agree with, again, with Brother Robert, that it was really an indignation against sin. You know, here our Lord is walking in this world with sin all around him. He appreciated, you know, so much what mankind missed in perfection, how far that they had fallen in his day. And so, friends, this sigh is not, oh, here I am doing another miracle. That's not it at all. It's really sympathy for mankind in sin. And so, friends, verse 35, what happens? Straightway the man's ears were opened, the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. You know, brethren, what that would mean to that man. Can you imagine wanting to communicate to others? Have you ever been with one of, you know, who's maybe had a stroke and can't speak? And they try so hard to make themselves understood. Here's one who'd been all his life in this way. What a blessing to him. And brethren, our Lord, never sounding his own trumpet, he charged them in verse 36 not to tell any man, but the more he charged them, the more they published it around. How did the throngs come to know? Oh, brethren, it's like, I'm forgetting the disciple's name, but the one that went to Nathanael and said, you know, we found the Messiah. You know, you could imagine how that would spread like wildfire. And they would come both to be healed and to hear his words. And friends, we love what they say in verse 37. And they were beyond measure astonished, saying, he doeth all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. The multitudes could appreciate something of what the Master was doing. He doeth all things well. I really appreciate that. That goes along the line of the scripture. The common people heard him gladly. You know, the Pharisees and the scribes couldn't appreciate this. You know, friends, that's one of the lessons in the memorial. There is such a tremendous contrast between the motivations of our Lord, the love, the sympathy, the determination to do the Father's will, and the murderous intent of the scribes and the Pharisees. There's such a revelation in that last week. But our Lord doeth all things well. And again, dear friends, you know, this reminds us, when we were teaching school in the special education classes, what mankind, I think they still do this, they would develop what's called an individual education plan for everyone that had some kind of a learning challenge. And, you know, friends, we really appreciated that example. Now, it's kind of a curse, I think the teachers would tell you, because it's tremendous documentation. You get the parents together, the family, all the teachers together. You talk about just what this particular child needs in the way of education. And you have to write it all down, and then you have to follow that plan. And it's called an individual education plan. Well, friends, you know that idea in a proper context for the kingdom, you can see everyone who comes back having an individual education plan. That however they've been warped by sin, whatever lessons they need, the Christ will see that they have opportunity to overcome that. And friends, that's part of what we love in this account. The Lord adapted the miracle to the needs of this individual. This one had to demonstrate faith. He had to come to Jesus. He had to allow this whole procedure. So Jesus' healings, mostly, they weren't always, but mostly were through touch, but they always depended on the faith of the individual. Now, friends, as wonderful as this lesson is, as wonderful as these pictures of healings are, we think, brethren, there's even a more beautiful one that doesn't have to do with healing of physical sickness. We find this in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Friends, this is the account of the woman who comes in while Jesus is at feast and anoints his feet, or tries to anoint his feet. We'll start with verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Well, friends, here we have a Pharisee interested in Jesus, wanting to find out more about him, invites him to his home. And apparently the customs are very different there. I don't know how we'd feel about if someone walked in the house and started to anoint the feet of one of our guests. But in that day, it was much more customary for individuals to come and go in each other's homes. And here a woman who was a sinner, and apparently she was a grievous sinner, probably a harlot, had been so deeply touched by Jesus' ministry. She must have had courage as well as faith to go into this house and to bring that box of ointment. And friends, what happens? On verse 38, she stands at his feet and she's so overcome with emotion to be with the Master and to realize the good tidings that he preached of forgiveness of sins that she wept and her tears fell on his feet. Now, friends, in the custom of that day, that was not the thing to do. She meant to anoint his feet with the perfume, not to weep over his feet. And yet, brethren, we find here is another case of woman's intuition really does the right thing, as we'll see. So she has this emotion, and in a sense, you could say she furthers her bad etiquette. She lets her hair down and begins to wipe his feet with her hair. You know, friends, that was not in the Jewish custom. You didn't let your hair down in public. That was not a good thing to do. And then, again, overcome with emotion, she kisses his feet over and over again, and then anointed them with the ointment. Now, here we have quite a contrast. The Pharisee reacts in verse 39. He spoke within himself, or said to himself, if he were a prophet, he would know who this is, and he wouldn't let her touch him. I think we found already, friends, our Lord had nothing of that spirit. He let sinners touch him. He was there for the forgiveness of sin, for the recovery of mankind. He knew these things so well. And yet their attitude towards sinners is demonstrated. So Jesus tells Simon the parable of the two debtors. One owed 500 pence, the other owed 50. And when they had nothing to pay, the creditor forgave both. And he asked Simon, of the debtors loved the creditor more? And Simon said, well, I suppose the one that owed more loved him more. And Jesus tells him, well, you've rightly judged. Now, it's kind of interesting, Ben, this episode, because the Pharisee, you know, he's interested in Jesus, but he's not really giving Jesus the honor due him. He doesn't really appreciate the Master. And so he doesn't really fully, in my book, he doesn't fully respond. He says, well, I suppose it's this one. And Jesus then shows the meaning. Simon has not got at all what this parable is about, that it is a parable of the moment. You know, our Lord was just in time teaching. Here's a teachable moment, as they say today. Here's a time to really show a lesson. And so Simon says, see this woman, verse 44. And friends, think of how comforting these words would be to the woman who must have realized, I messed this all up. I cried on his feet. I wiped his feet with my hair. I didn't do it according to the expected custom. And here Jesus says, woman's intuition had it right. Verse 44, he turned to the woman and said to Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into this house, thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with an oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. You know, brethren, our Lord understood very well what was in the woman's heart. He understood the intent for the deed. And yet, her deed worked out, a wonderful lesson. This Pharisee had not shown the Lord the proper courtesy. Had the Lord been another Pharisee or someone that Simon thought was important, all of those things he would have done. But he thought he was giving the Lord a favor by bringing him into his house, and it wasn't necessary for him to honor the Lord any more than with the invitation. But the woman really understood the Lord's position. Can you not see the repentance of her heart? Though a great sinner, can you see that repentance that motivated this loving devotion to the Lord? In verse 47, Jesus then says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto the woman, thy sins are forgiven thee. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And Jesus said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. You know, brethren, here's an example, really. We can say that the woman was heartsick over sin. She knew what a terrible condition her life was in. And she heard the words of life from the Master. And this account is her response. And she had faith in the Master. And because of that faith, he could say, you're forgiven of your sins. And so, friends, we can see, even beyond healing the physical sickness, our Lord heals the heart sickness. It was the touch of the Master's hand, wasn't it, dear friends? Friends, we find in these examples a sympathy that was all-encompassing of mankind, but it was expressed towards those who were repentant and had faith, to those who recognized their littleness and their need of a Redeemer. And friends, as you look at this, I'm sure you can think of many more examples. And friends, another point in this, the Lord never, he never failed to recognize the little ones. Do you feel like you're too small for the Lord to notice? Well, friends, think about, he wanted the little children to come to him. There we see a sympathy. You know, brethren, he noticed the publican who couldn't lift his eyes to heaven to pray. He saw him. He saw the widow who gave her mite to the treasury, that she gave her all. You know, brethren, the Lord wasn't impressed by the temple arrangement. You know, that wonderful temple that the disciples asked about. He was interested in what was in the hearts of men. And more important to him than all of the beauty of that physical temple was what in the widow's heart was in the widow's heart when she gave her all in that treasury. You know, friends, we love that he never sent the people away. If he'd spent the day healing and teaching, if he'd spent the night in prayer to the Heavenly Father, and yet the people were there in the morning, he never sent them away. He continued service to them. You know, friends, one thing that was interesting in this study, too, is we find the healings especially prevalent early in the Lord's ministry. They drew attention to his words and teachings. And I was kind of interested, would there be any healings in the last week of the Lord's life? You know, friends, there is one that's very interesting. And that's when he healed Malchus. You know, when Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, the one that came in the mob. Now, friends, there's another wonderful example of the Lord's sympathy, even for those who were opposing him. He was willing, even at the last, to show. You know, you'd think the mob would have some shame, wouldn't you? Friends, sympathy goes on. You know, brethren, we think especially of the dealings with Peter. When he told Peter, I prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And the Heavenly Father overruled. What happened after Peter denied the Lord? There is the instance of the Lord looking and Peter seeing him. Their eyes met. What kind of look was it? Was it a look of disappointment? Peter, you failed me. You've betrayed me. Friends, it was a look of sympathy. The Lord understood that the trial was too much for Peter at that point. And friends, you know, there's sympathy shown even in the resurrection. When Jesus tells the women, when they first see him, who does he say, go tell? He says, go tell Peter and the apostles. You know, friends, assure Peter, I'm not dead. He would be so despairing over, you know, brethren, we appreciate the point. You think about how they said, we thought it had been he who would deliver the nation of Israel. How they must have mourned for those 3.5 days. So he wanted Peter to learn early he was resurrected. And friends, especially the lesson with Peter on the shore. You know, he was really asking Peter about his heart condition. That was the most important thing. And you know, brethren, Peter could have felt totally unworthy of any further service. You can imagine how he wanted to serve the Lord. You know, friends, he's the one that when Jesus spoke the hard words in John 6 about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And many of his disciples turned away. You know, Peter's the one, when Jesus said, are you going to leave also? He's the one that said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. You know, friends, here Peter is just, you know, feeling like he has nothing to do but wanting to serve the Lord. And what does the Lord tell him? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. We think there again our Lord's compassion is shown. And of course, friends, the commending of his mother to John's care in the last moments of his life. You know, brethren, do you ever get so wrapped up in your trials that it's hard to think of others and their experiences and needs? That's a trial many of us have. And this is very impressive. In the moment of his deepest anguish, he entrusts his mother to John's care. Dear friends, we mentioned here earlier, John 11:33, that Brother Robert mentioned. We'll just read that again. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, this is about Mary, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. And the New American Standard gives that as he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And again, we believe this is really, he's fully appreciating what sin means. He sees, you know, brethren, for if you've ever seen on the news where there's been a bombing, or speaking about it, Israel, or perhaps there's been a terrorist that's been killed and they show the funeral, have you ever noticed how the women wail? You know, that's a custom of that area. And it's interesting in this account, Jesus seeing them weeping, it's really a wailing that they're doing. And it was kind of an expected thing when one died, the friends and others would come, and they would have this tremendous wailing and shrieking, you know, as if to get rid of the emotion, you know, that they were doing. And it's in that scene that Jesus then is deeply moved, appreciating again what sin and death meant to mankind. And brethren, we think this experience is a microcosm of what he felt for the whole race. Yes, he knew Lazarus personally, but again, our Lord's sympathies took in all of mankind. So he groans in spirit and is troubled. And brethren, in verse 35, where it says Jesus wept, that is not wailing. Can you picture our Lord wailing as the others did? This was a strong emotion, but it was a quiet emotion. And brethren, look how the people reacted. How he loved him. It may be that because it was expected, those who wailed may have realized there was something not fully, you know, sympathetic about what they were doing. But they recognized in Jesus weeping, they recognized the true emotion, the true care and compassion. Friends, we'd like to go back to the fifth volume now, page 127, because there's a doctrinal aspect to this also. Page 127, the fifth volume, quoting, "The object was not," this is in Jesus' healings, "the object was not to simply manifest power without cost to himself, but as he himself explained it, the Son of Man came not to minister to others, but to give his life a ransom for many. True, the wages of sin was not suffering, but death. And hence suffering on our Lord's part would not alone pay the wages of sin for us. It was absolutely necessary that he should taste death for every man. Hence we read, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." We see, brethren, it was his death that was the ransom price. All of the laying down of his life, this all relates to the sin offering. And continuing in the quote, "Nevertheless, it was appropriate that in taking the sinner's place," that's what he was doing, the substitution of the ransom, "our Lord should experience all that was implied in the curse, the penalty of death. And inasmuch as the human family has died by a process of gradual loss of life through weakness, sickness, and infirmity, it was correspondingly appropriate that our Redeemer should pass through this experience also. And since he was not the sinner, all the penalties of sin which could rest upon him must be the result of his taking the sinner's place and bearing for us the stroke of justice. Again, friends, our Lord voluntarily healed the nation. He laid his life down. He poured out his soul unto death. You know, friends, many times we look at the last week and we see the crisis of experience and we see the wonderful character there. We also see, brethren, that 3.5 years, we see on the one hand our Lord set his face like a flint. His purpose was sure. He had that strength of character. And yet we also see the care and compassion that was a part of the laying down of his sacrifice. It was the giving away of that vitality in the healing that really beggared him to the point, brethren, his strength, that he could die on the cross so quickly, relatively speaking. Perfect man would not have died that quickly, except that Jesus had given his strength for the benefit of the Jewish nation and for all mankind. Friends, finally, we'd like to quote from, two things. First, the fifth volume, 128, just a very brief text. All of these experiences through which the Heavenly Father caused his beloved Son to pass before exalting him to the right hand of majesty and committing to his charge the great work of blessing all the families of the earth, all of these experiences were not merely tests of fidelity of the only begotten, the Logos. The Scriptures assure us that they were necessary also to fit our Master to sympathize with those he redeemed, that he might be able to sympathize with all and to succor all such as would return to full fellowship with God through him. So friends, we really see there's a threefold purpose in Jesus' healing. The demonstration of the kingdom work that we started with. He showed them practically what the kingdom would be. It was also a test of his faithfulness to give his life in the way the Scriptures laid out. But it was also the full and complete development of Jesus as a sympathetic high priest, able to meet all of mankind's need in that kingdom, that age of compassion. Friends, finally, we'd like to quote Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. Because, brethren, we're part of that great sympathetic high priest also. Your experiences are meant to develop and enlarge your hearts, your sympathies. Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Our Lord Jesus voluntarily took these things, brethren. We have some of this written in our own flesh. But we, like our Master, can also encourage and support others, not of our faith, but as we have opportunity. This is part of our experience as well. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother John, for helping us to get into deeper sympathetic touch with that tender plant and providing for us a wonderful example that we might try our best to follow in his steps. Brother John has asked that we close with hymn 142. And let's use verses 1 and 4. Hymn 142, Jesus Wept, first and last, please. And for those who are able, please rise on the last verse.
Thank you.
Brother John's closing prayer, we'll have just one brief announcement. And Brother John, if you'll ask a blessing upon them, you'll as well.
Our most kind and gracious Father, Father of all mercies and all comfort, Lord, we thank Thee for sending Jesus into this world to show Thy beauteous character, dear Father, and Thy great mercy toward mankind. We're so thankful, Father, for the opportunity made like Him, and ask Thy help to always keep in mind that every experience from Thee is for our highest welfare, and to have a heart like our Master's to accept these things, whether in season or out of season, for us. Dear Father, we praise Thee and honor Thee for all this great goodness You've given us and that is promised to mankind. And Father, we do ask Your blessing now as we continue in fellowship and thank Thee again for the meal and for the loving kindness that motivated the sacrifice here of the local friends. We thank Thee so much again, dear Father, and put all in Thy care and keeping, asking it all through Jesus' name. Amen.